the president add his welcome to those of you who help us with scholarships. Thank you so much for what you do. It has become more important now than ever before. The economy is not functioning quite like we would all like for it to, as an understatement. And as a result, students have a harder and harder time coming to school. Those of you who sacrificially make it possible for them to do so accomplish more with a single gift than you will ever know. Just think, if you had paid the scholarship money for John Cornish, and maybe you could demand that he come sing for you periodically, and be well worth the expenditure, would it not? I need a student who will help me, probably from the college. Let me read it to you. Dear the college at Southwestern, hello. My name is Walter, and I would like to make a request, if I might. The request is this. Could you, if at all possible, find me some Christian pen pals, please? I would really like to correspond as well as fellowship with someone. It doesn't matter who it may be, just another human being. Prison is a very lonely place, and another person writing to me will help me cope as well as chase the blues away. I would prefer to write to Christian people in particular, but just people in general will do. We can probably do the Christian part. Whomever you send, please know that I'll write to them with utmost respect and dignity. You can put my name, address, and this letter in your bulletin board. I thought I'd do better than that. Just read it to you so someone can learn about me, please. Needless to say, all your humanitarian efforts will be vastly appreciated. Thank you, College at Southwestern, for reading my humble letter. I hope and pray to hear from you or someone, anyone, soon, in the embracing love and arms of Jesus Christ. Sincerely, Walter. Do I have a volunteer to come get the letter and be his pen pal? Thank you. God bless you, Quincy. Appreciate it. I get those all the time, and most of us in ministry do, and try to correspond with as many as I possibly can. Sometimes it gets almost overbearing, and so thank you for sharing it with me. We have come in the Gospel according to Ruth to the final portion of the book. I'd like to ask your attention to that, if I may, at this time. This is not the last message in the series. There remains one more in the message of, in the series of 10 messages on the Gospel according to Ruth. But the last one will be delivered from the genealogical account found in Luke's Gospel. Some people think you can't preach from a genealogy. With the help of the Lord, I will try to demonstrate that you can preach all over Zion from the genealogical account when we come to Luke in 2 weeks as our concluding message in Ruth. But today, the final paragraphs of the book itself. Beginning in verse 13, we read as follows. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. Remember, that word close relative is the Hebrew term goel. And we have talked already several times about all that was involved in a goel, and we see it again now. He has not left you without a goel, that and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than 7 sons have borne him. Now Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom. And you all are going to love this when I get to it. Oh, you're going to love it. And she became a nurse to him. Also, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Moaz begat Obed. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word this day. We left them in the gate of the city. Do you remember? That's where all business transactions take place. And as the men of the city were gathered there on that particular day, Boaz confronted the Goel, who happened to be a closer relative than he himself, and said, "You need to buy the field of Naomi." And the relative not named, old so-and-so, remembers basically what the Hebrew text says. Old so-and-so, unworthy in his actions of being even named in the text. Old so-and-so says, "I'll be happy to do that." And so Boaz says, you need to know the rest of the story. There is a little bit more that goes with the purchase of the land. You must also marry the widow, whose name is Ruth. You must raise up children unto her husband who died in the land of Moab. And then you will recall that the closest Goel said, "You know, I've been thinking about it, and my talents as a Goel are not as extensive as I thought." And he said, "If I take her, I got one at home already. And when you put two of them under one roof, it is not a hospitable determinative." And so he said, "I think I'll bow out and let you do it." And so Boaz paid a heavy price. Not only did he have to give up his sandal, and not only did he have to buy the field, but he also purchased Ruth in the progress. And so we come to the outcome of it. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Now, would you please take careful note of that? I'd like for you to underline that phrase in your Bible. "And the Lord gave her conception." Now you say, "Well, I can't underline that on my iPhone." Well, that's why you need to bring a Bible. Although I got to confess my sins, Sunday in church I was following the reading of the Greek text on my iPhone, forgetting that a bunch of you were there. And I was duly reprimanded by my student body at the close of the service. So what goes around comes around, I guess. But nevertheless, if you can figure out how to underline it on the iPhone, good. Underline it. It's important. The Lord gave conception. Now hear me well. There is no beginning of human life without the hand of God. It is not purely a matter of sexual instinct and the amazing biological process, though amazing it is. And if you ever study what happens in that moment of conception, it is a biological miracle. If that just happened, it's possible to believe anything. But no, it's the hand of God. And so God gave her conception. Now, it's important because everybody on this issue resolves themselves into one of two categories. Either you're a creationist or else you are a traditionist. Yeah, you say, "Well, you ought to always be a creationist." Well, not necessarily. You ought to always be a creationist if the category under discussion is the beginning of all the cosmos. Then you want to be a creationist. But when it comes to the matter of conception, maybe you don't want to be a creationist, because creationists hold that at the moment of conception, God creates a soul and endows the fetus with that soul at the moment of conception. At least some of them do. Others of them say, no, it doesn't happen right then. There is growth of the fetus for a little while, and then at a point when viability is attained, then at that point, God gives a human soul, a permanent soul, a part of the man that lives forever, a part of the man particularly that is in the image of God. Well, no, some others say that's not quite how it happens. What actually happens is that at conception, the embryo begins to grow, and then finally it reaches viability, and that's getting, of course, as you know, earlier and earlier, we know. And once the viability has been attained, then you go on, and sometime in the birth process itself, while the child is being born, God places a soul within that body. And those are the creationists. God creates a soul at some point in the process of giving birth. Well, is that heretical? No, as a matter of fact, some very fine Orthodox theologians have held that view. But what is the other view? What is the alternative? The alternative is traducianism. Traducianism comes from a Latin verb that means to impart. And traducianism holds that God has uniquely endowed human beings with the ability to create not merely another body, but another soul also. That the seed of Adam implanted in Eve and in the woman is something that God has placed as a capability there so that conception, at the moment of conception, that is already a living, permanent soul that will live for eternity somewhere. And the vast majority of evangelical theologians have always been traducianist. Augustine saw it clearly, and he said, traducianism has to be the case. And so the fact is that most are traducianists. Now, if neither is heretical, why should I lend myself to one and flee from the other? Because every abortionist in the world who believes in God wants to be a creationist on this one. You see, if they can tell you that the soul becomes the image of God at some point later than conception, then they can argue that you are not really taking anything of value when you abort the fetus. And so every person who claims to be a Christian and wants to be an abortionist will always be a creationist. Now, that alone would be enough for me, but the more I study the Bible, the more I think I see that from the very moment of conception, that is the act of God. Maybe you want to put them, both of them together, and that's all right with me if you do. If you want to be both a creationist or a traditionist and say, at the very moment of conception, God acts and gives life, that's fine. Well, however you do it, look at this. The Lord gave her conception. Make no mistake about it. This is the hand of God. Well, she bore a son. There was a 50% chance she would. And so she bore a son. Now, you remember the women in the book, the gossips, you could just put that word there. The old gossips said to Naomi, don't you remember them in the first chapter? When she comes back, they say, ooh, look at there, Naomi's back. Naomi's been in the Moabite country and she's back, look at her. And she was not particularly happy with all of their gossip, and she said, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. I am bitterness. I'm a bitter old woman because of all that's happened to me. Now the gossips come back, and the gossips said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, a goel, and may his name be famous in Israel. Oh, do you see what's going on here? Dear me, we have started at a Moabite gravesite in this book, and now we have come to the bedroom of royalty. This woman, Ruth, begins there somewhere in Moab, standing by the graveside of the one upon whom she had pinned all of her hopes. And now everything has changed, and she is the wife of the most accomplished gentleman in the whole area. And so they say, this is a marvelous thing that's happened. May his name be famous in Israel. And sure enough, it did become. But now look what happens. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Now, not only is there a Moabite gravesite that gives way to the bedroom of royalty, but now we see bitterness turning into ecstasy. You see, the doctrine of the providence of God says that it's not over until God says it's over. And the problem with us humans is that we tend to view our present circumstances and to become pulled down by our present circumstances rather than waiting for God to play His hand in the end. It's learning to wait for God that may be the most important single thing in your ministry, because throughout your ministry, young people, you will face nothing but trial and difficulty along the way. There will be agony and there will be bitterness, but if you will wait to see what God does, in the end it will be ecstasy. Listen to what is said by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are born, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now listen carefully. To comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for their ashes. All you have to do is bring your ashes to the Lord. Just bring them to the Lord. And in return for your ashes, He gives you beauty. Hey, this is not the end of it. Beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. So when your heart is sick and your life seems ruined and you don't know what to do, just come to the Lord Jesus, if you will. Bring all that mourning to Him. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to take it and it'll disappear. And in its place, He's going to give you the oil of joy. Well, listen, He's going to clothe you too. You say, I don't have enough to be clothed properly. Well, yes, you do if you have Jesus, because He's going to give you the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see, you walk in weighted down under all the trials and tribulations of the earth and the difficulty and under all the sorrows of your ministry. And He meets you right there and He says, here, I got a new suit for you. And He replaces that garment of heaviness with a garment of praise. And you go on your way singing His praise, so that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. That's exactly what happens to old bitterness, old Mara, old Naomi. She comes back with a heavy heart and a defeated spirit and a life that had its share of tragedy. But now God has done the unthinkable, and He has given her ecstasy in the place of her bitterness. And so the Bible says that Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom. Is this not the strangest thing you ever saw? And became nurse to him. Does that mean what I think it means? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Well, I got to tell you the truth. It probably doesn't mean what you think it means. But it is possible. You say, well, now wait a minute. She was an old woman. Been a long time since she nursed a child. Well, dear sweet friend, I know it's not the kind of thing you thought you'd hear discussed in chapel this morning, but did you ever hear of relactation? Yes, as a matter of fact, it happened all the time in ancient Israel. Somebody else nursed the child. And it is altogether possible, since you can relactate any normally healthy woman and she can breastfeed her child, that may very well be exactly what the text means. And that certainly could have happened. But the word is also used sometimes in a masculine form in Hebrew, so that men are said to be nurses also. Now, I'm not absolutely certain of all my biological understanding here, but I don't think that's possible in the way that we are talking about this. Now, that being the case, then what could it possibly mean? Oh, thank you for asking. This is the Hebrew term, omen, 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 omen. She took him to her bosom and became O man to him. You will never guess what that word O man comes from. That's the Hebrew word Amen. Comes over into Latin as Amen. Comes over into Greek as Amen. Comes over into English, if you're doing what you ought to do, as Amen. Oh, you hadn't half got it. Listen to this. Naomi took the child, laid him to her bosom. And what does Amen mean? Amen, Amen means to believe, to trust, to affirm. She took that little baby to her bosom and said, Amen. She said, Lord, I believe now. Lord, I trust now. Lord, I give myself in a fresh way to you. It's a great word of affirmation. When you say amen, as I've told you before, you're just saying, I affirm it's true. If the preacher's wrong, tell him, oh no. But if he's right, help him out and say amen. And so that's what she did. She put that baby to her bosom and she became amen to him. She said amen. Isn't that wonderful? Oh dear, what the text reads when you just take Hebrew. All right? So there it is. Well, the neighbor women gave a name and said, this is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, because he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Obed, you have it later in the Bible, Obadiah. Obadiah is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. So he is a servant. In fact, probably his name was Obadiah. Probably went by the shortened form Obed. Not the same as the Obadiah who prophesies later, but probably the same name. Obed, servant. He is to be a servant, and he is the father of Jesse and the father of David. What a marvelous come to pass. Well, we conclude. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. All right? I still got it up there for you because I don't want you to forget how all this came about. Okay? Can you see it all right? There it is. Don't forget how all this comes about. We leave Ishmael behind and we go directly to Isaac, and he has Jacob and Esau. Oh, don't get ahead of me there quite. Not go back to the last one, please. Yeah, I'll have Jacob. And then he has all of those boys. Can you imagine bringing up that many boys in one tent? I mean, you know, this had to be a challenge, but among those boys was Judah. Now, Judah was not a good guy. Remember, Judah had a lot of problems in his life. All right, go ahead. Let's see what happens to Judah. Well, Judah gets married there to Tamar eventually. She actually fools him. And she becomes his wife over on that side. She has twins, Perez and Zerah. And through Perez comes Hezron. And then we follow his line rather than the line of Hamul. And we get Ram, Abinadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, who married Ruth. And they had Obed. Now, actually, the genealogy skips some people. You need to know that, because if you start doing your chronology on this, you'll discover that it's not quite possible that way. And so, like all of those chronologies, there are some spaces skipped, but he has given you the central characters coming down to David. All right. So, Ruth, the Moabitess, has a child. That child is Obed. Obed later has a son, and his name is Jesse, and Jesse begat the king of Israel, David. Incredible, is it not? From a Moabite graveside, now to the line of royalty in Israel. You see, the providence of God is an interesting and sometimes funny thing. You certainly wouldn't have called it. I'd have never thought of it. Nobody but our God, who sees the hearts of people, knows exactly how he's going to move. But one thing you can count on, if your heart is true to the Lord, His providential care for you will not cease. You're going to need to know that in life. John Chrysostom, one of my favorite of the church fathers, was the pastor of a church in Syria, Antioch to be exact. The method of reading the Bible that I use and that most of our professors use, I hope all of them, is the method not developed at Alexandria, but the method developed in Antioch, an Antiochene hermeneutic. And it is that we come to the Bible and we see it as a straightforward historical statement. And we read it with that in mind. And so Chrysostom did. Chrysostom, the golden-mouthed one, became a great orator so that people were coming from everywhere to hear him preach. His mother had lost her husband very shortly after John was born, and John never had the opportunity to really know his father. His mother was one of the most beautiful women ever to be born. Someone said that Helen of Troy paled in comparison to Anthusia, the mother of John. And yet, though suitors sought her hand in marriage, she steadfastly refused, and she said, "No, I am convinced that God has a great purpose for my son John, and I'm going to give every energy of my life to rearing the son in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." And so she did. Now he was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Antioch. And people came from everywhere to hear him preach. Well, it wasn't long before the church in the capital, in Constantinople, lost its pastor by death. And so they did what churches do today. They formed a pulpit search committee. And they looked everywhere they could to try to find the right man to be at the big church, the highest steeple church, St. Sophia's in Istanbul, modern-day Constantinople. And so when they looked, it was clear that only one man stood head and shoulders above all the rest, and that was John Chrysostom. And so having heard him preach, they approached him and they invited him to come to Constantinople. And John said, "No." He said, "God has called me to my people in Antioch, and here I will be with them." Now, this was no ordinary pulpit search committee. They had a mind of their own. So they kidnapped him and took him against his will to Constantinople. Now, you have to say that that's an unusual approach. Once he was there, you couldn't exactly hop a Turkish airliner and go back. As a matter of fact, if you get on Turkish airliner today, you might not get back. But you certainly wouldn't want to do it then and couldn't do it then. So John didn't have a lot of choice other than to just stay, and stay he did. Matter of fact, he became equally as popular, if not more so. People came literally from all over the empire to hear John Chrysostom preach. Matter of fact, the emperor himself tried never to miss, because so scintillating were the messages. And as John preached, he preached the truth. I want to tell you something. You preach the truth, you'll pay a price. Go ahead and stand for it, but get ready to pay a fearful price. You say, "Well, I know the devil will hate it." You'd be surprised what God's people will do to you for preaching the truth. And it'll amaze you all your life, and you'll be stunned if you don't learn now the providence of God. You see, John offended Mrs. Emperor. He preached on her favorite sins, and she said to her husband, "That guy goes." Well, now, put yourself in the position of her husband, wimp though he was. What do? You keep your favorite preacher? You hear him once a week. You go home 7 days a week. And so, against his will, the emperor made the decision that John Chrysostom would go into exile, and he issued the edict. He could not have anticipated all that transpired. The people went into riot mode all over the city as the sun began to set that day in Constantinople. People could be seen who were not normally armed, and they were carrying everything from pitchforks to clubs, talking on every corner, getting ready for the evening. John Chrysostom stood on the balcony of his dwelling and looked over the city and saw what was happening. As he looked and saw it unfold, he knew what the end would be. While he appreciated the loyalty and faithfulness of his people, he knew that they were no match for the armed guards of Rome. And he knew that if the situation prolonged itself very much longer, that by morning, many of his precious sheep would lay slain in the streets of the city. John Chrysostom sent out an edict for all of his people to come to St. Sophia's for his final sermon, which would be just before midnight. But he said, when you come in, you have to leave your guns outside. Actually, not guns, of course, but your clubs and your weapons, you all leave them outside. Come on in. Well, the place was packed. If you ever go there, what's built there now was built later, but it's built right on the foundation of original St. Sophia's, and so you get an idea of how big the place was. Seated thousands of people, and thousands were in there, and they were all in there standing, because in those days you didn't sit. You stood for the whole hour of the exposition, and that's the way he did it, expounding the Word of God. And so they were standing back, hundreds and hundreds couldn't get in. The windows were opened, and they were standing outside, and as far almost as the eye could see, John Chrysostom stood to deliver his final message, which he delivered. And I share with you the concluding remarks of John Chrysostom to his people. Here's what he said, quote, "Many are the billows and terrible the storms which threaten us, but we fear not to be overwhelmed, for we stand upon the rock. Let the sea rage, it cannot dissolve the rock. Let the billows rise, they cannot sink the vessel of Jesus Christ. Tell me, what is it that we fear? Is it death? Why, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is it exile? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Or is it confiscation of goods? We bought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. I fear not poverty. I desire not wealth. I dread not death. I do not pray for life, save for the sake of your advancement. I beseech you, be of good courage. No man will be able to separate us, for that which God hath joined together, no man can put asunder. If man cannot dissolve marriage, how much less the church of God? Thou, O mine enemy, only renderest me more illustrious, and wasteth thine own strength, for it's hard to kick against the pricks. Waves do not break the rock, but are themselves dispersed into foam against it." And he concluded, "Now, my children, go home. Leave your weapons and go home. And I'll see you when the sun rises in the east." They filed quietly out, and they knew what would happen. About 3 o'clock that morning, John got into a little boat, and with two men with him, crossed the Bosphorus into Asia and into exile, where he died a few months later. Sweet children, he didn't die defeated. He died triumphant. He died still trusting God. Because let me tell you, there are not many people that even remember the name of that emperor. Hardly anybody knows his wife. And all the rest of the players are gone. But there isn't a seminary in the world that doesn't teach the writings of John Chrysostom. And he, being dead, yet speaketh. Stand for the truth and trust the providence of God. Stand sweetly. Let anybody have something to get on you because you weren't Christ-like. But stand sweetly. Trust the providence of God. And someday when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be glad you did. Naomi said, amen. And you say?
Amen.
Let's stand and sing.